Okay, make sure you're in fellowship. Here we are working on the parsing for verses 5 through 7, Genesis 2, verse 5 we've already looked at. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. Twofold cause, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Verse 6, whereas verse 5 we have needs, verse 6 and 7 we have the provisions. Changed slightly here, verse 6 for the New American Standard, but a mist will rise from the earth. Used to rise is the New American Standard. You have the wow conjunction, then our noun, comma, masculine, singular, absolute for mist is ed. Used two times here in Job 36:27. Followed with a cal imperfect third masculine singular, the verb Allah, A-L-A-H. Will go up or rise from the earth, preposition men, from, M-I-N, follows with the noun, feminine, singular, common, absolute, Eretz, earth, E-R-E-T-S. And water the whole surface of the ground, while consecutive with the hifil verb, perfect third masculine singular, shakah, S-H-A-Q-A-H, and will cause to give drink or irrigate in the context, hence water, plus the sign of the direct object, the whole surface of the ground. You had the common masculine singular noun, construct, coal, all of, the whole, H-O-K-O-L. Face of, literally surface of, noun, common masculine plural, construct, paneh, P-A-N-E-H. Literally face of, the ground, our definite article with our noun, common feminine singular, absolute, that we saw in verse 5, Adama, A-D-A-M-A-H, ground or land. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. Again, we have the wow consecutive, and we have now our third creation verb, cal imperfect third masculine singular, yatsar, Y-A-T-S-A-R, means to form or fashion, shape, used 62 times, with our title, proper noun, Yahweh, followed with the noun, plural, absolute of Elohim, sign of the direct object to know what he formed, and that is the man, definite article, common masculine singular, absolute, Adam, A-D-A-M, from, for man, the man, dust from the ground, literally, you have the noun, common masculine singular, absolute, of Aphad, A-P-H-A-D, from, preposition mean, M-I-Y-N, and then our noun for ground again, or land, earth, dirt, Adama, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Wow, consecutive, cal, imperfect third masculine singular, our verb to breathe here, Napha, N-A-P-H-A-H. Followed with the preposition, bait, and the noun, common masculine, dual construct with the third masculine singular suffix of off, A-P-H, into his nostrils or nose, the breath of lives. Breath is your noun, common feminine singular construct, breath of, our word neshama, N-E-S-H-A-M-A-H, followed with a noun for lives, common masculine plural absolute, K-C-H-A-Y. So the breath of lives in the plural, literally. And man became a living being. Wow, consecutive. Follow with our verb here, cow, imperfect third masculine singular, hayah, H-A-Y-A-H. Been translated was all along. They finally got it right. And man became. I had to make a note of there. My sense of humor, I guess. Wow, the New American Standard got it right. Thank you. Man became a living being. It's an active verb. Not transitive. Intransitive. It's transitive. Became a living being. You have the definite article. Follow with our noun for man. Again, Adam. A-D-A-M. With reference to your preposition lamed, a living being. You have the noun common feminine singular absolute nephesh, means a breathing thing, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. We saw it back in 120, verses 20, 21, 24, and 30. Plus the adjective feminine singular absolute, K, breathing living thing, C-H-A-Y. There in the singular. Man became a living being. All right, rereading the three verses now. Verse 5, what is needed? Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, because the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Verse 6 and 7, the provisions, that a mist will rise from the earth, and water the whole surface of the ground. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. And man became a breathing living thing, a living being. All right, now this is verses 5 through 7. 1. The topical theme of chapter 2, as we've pointed out already, is the restoration having the primary purpose of facilitating man's existence. All that God did in the heavens and on the earth so man could exist and live on this planet and in this universe. 2, this demands certain necessities to accommodate the restoration, to sustain life, to include a home and means for sustenance. He just didn't create some wild life planet, as you see in the movies of the Neanderthals and all those living in rocks and caves and all this other stuff to fend for himself in that fashion. No, God set it up in a very perfect way. And that is so that man could have a home, a place that he could live and hence sustain himself physically as necessary in regards to life. So along with all the fauna and flora and everything else created, more specifically now, a home and means for sustenance becomes the subject of discussion. So 3, the Lord God anticipates the needs perfectly and is fully prepared to make their provision. He's fully prepared to make their provision. God knows beforehand what we need and what we'll ever need. He knew beforehand what Adam and Eve would need in its most specific, detailed way. So 4, verses 5 through 7 implicitly highlights God's foreknowledge or his omniscience in perfectly designing his creation to meet the needs of humanity. It is an underlying concept that is brought out in regards to these verses. God in eternity past has always known all things, and he is therefore perfectly able to anticipate every iota of His creation, their needs, etc. So when we face our tests, we know for certain God wasn't caught off guard in that regards, and He had already, in eternity past, fully prepared everything necessary for us to deal with that test for all intents and purposes for our own spiritual well-being. Of course, that's where God always places His stress and emphasis, and that's on people's spiritual well-beings. But this also includes, obviously, the physical accoutrements of life necessary to sustain their life. In regards to our living grace and every other aspect of blessing and provision given to us, He knows your heart's desires. And God wants to bless us in regards to those desires. So, 5, the narrative here now rewinds back to day 3. More specifically, between the appearance of Pangaea, of the earth land coming up out of water, and then the creation of flora. In other words, the scenario here in verse 5 is after or post verses 9 and 10, when the waters are gathered in one place and dry land appears. And it's yet pre verses 11 through 13 before He brings about the flora that is to be on the planet, the plant life. Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit, etc., etc. So the narrative puts us in the middle of D plus 3. 6, the scene described in verse 5a in our verse is that of a barren landscape, as no shrub of the field was yet in the earth and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. So it's a barren landscape. 7, at this point, any shrub of the field had not yet become, any plant of the field had not yet sprouted. 8, the noun shrub here in the Hebrew, siak, refers to plants not edible for human consumption. 9, while useful for things such as shade, where Genesis 21:15, Job 34:7 translated bushes, beyond that it would be primarily habitat for wild animals. Obviously, we know there are plants, plant life, that are good for eating, good for nourishment, and other plants that are nice to look at, utilized for other aspects of life, but not necessarily what you would want to have as part of your diet. Genesis 21:15, in this term, as it's translated, regards to Hagar's son Ishmael, and the water in the skin was used up, and she left the boy under one of the bushes. Just a bush that could provide shade on a hot day, etc. Job 30, verses 4 and 7. You pluck Mala by the bushes, whose food is the root of the broom shrub. In verse 7, among the bushes they cry out, and the nettles they are gathered together. So that is how this particular plant is described in Genesis and Job. So it's not primarily for one's diet. 10, now the noun plant, shrub of the field, and any plant of the field. The noun plant, which is a seb, stands in contrast to this particular, to the shrub, and is the same noun used for edible plants on D3, verses 11 and 12, and also as it is utilized and made more clear in verses 29 and 30. Now, I brought out for us when we went through the restoration on D3, you had two different kinds of plants that would be in view, edible, non-edible, the earth sprout, vegetation, then plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them on the earth, and it was so. Plant and the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, reproducing in that respect, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. God saw that it was good. And then verse 29-30, and God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you." In contrast, just regular vegetation. "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. So 11, both categories here of plants are described as of the field. As of the field. Sadeh. 12, this implies that land is present, awaiting the creation of flora. So the first part of D3 has been accomplished, and you have barren fields waiting the implementation or creation of plant life. 13, as we have pointed out, the creation of flora, plant life, was while planet Earth was basking in God's essence. That was D plus 3 occurred before the creation of natural light, which would include the sun and the moon on D plus 4. So the plant life on D3 occurred as God was manifesting his essence as light to provide life on the planet. And the fact that God is providing this personally in his essence points to the fact that all life comes from God. And hence, as I brought out, and now am confirming, it looks to living grace. It points to the significance of living grace as all coming from God. And obviously, we have New Testament passages that deal with this very fact of living grace, of our needs in life, and Christ's own teaching that we're not to get under sin, fear, worry, anxiety, that God knows all these things, and he will provide. And the caveat is, if you will pursue Bible doctrine, God will pursue you with those things of life and make provision for you. And all this obviously culminates in the fact that God provides, and with positive volition in mind, life as necessary for them to run and complete their course. It may not be at the exact timing that you might think is right, but God will bless you accordingly, according to his will, and even more so in regards to one's life. How often I've said it, and it still remains true, that people are blessed on two levels, using the term blessed loosely. Prospered might be a better term. On two levels, one by the cosmos, the other by God himself. And we are to be of the type that wait upon God to provide us with our actual blessing. The world, negative volition, blesses its own. It takes care of its own, if you will. And Satan has a plan of prosperity for those who will line up with his plan, etc., etc. And that is negative volition running under sin nature in pursuit of life. Blessing by God comes about from the believer who is adjusted to God's will for their life, who isolates the sin nature, who is pursuing God and his plan for their lives in their phase 2 under the rebound maturity adjustment. And God then brings about the blessings and blesses them with respect to their lives. And obviously, all of us have possessions and have pursued on both levels, even the adjusted believer. But it's important to maintain this distinction, to not allow yourself to get your eyes off of God and say, well, look at these people. They don't go to Bible class. They don't go to church, or they go to a funny church. Look how God's blessed them. Well, all you got to do is go to the church of Laodicea in Revelation and see the same kind of believers that are relishing in their wealth and saying, oh, we're all right as believers. But yet they're not. They're spiritually defunct. They're spiritually bankrupt. That comes from discernment in regards to doctrine. And what God has for us is the best. We may think we know what is best, but we're not here to, if you will, pursue our own agenda. We're here to pursue God's agenda. He truly knows what's best. And probably most of us who have had God bless us in our life have recognized that these kinds of blessings that come about really are, if you will, almost perfect. That they fit your needs. They're not too much. It doesn't become a waste. Otherwise, you know, and all the other things that people usually and do experience often in regards to their pursuit of details and possession details and relationships and things of this nature. Let God bless you. And God's not going to call upon you to compromise Bible doctrine for Him to bless you. That is nothing but funding to even think that way. Yeah. He may test you, and He does test us along the way. But God and His plan is not at the expense of His plan in blessing. It's in the fulfillment of His plan that He blesses us. So, get your eyes off of people. Get your ears away from those who advocate that somehow, you got to sacrifice Bible doctrine in order to gain and attain to things in life. Bible says you're full of it. No, that's not the way it is. You don't have to do these things. And it's about prioritizing one's life in this respect. And again, like I said, we understand God tests us in regards to these things. And I'm not talking about, tests in regards to living grace. It's that mentality that our society constantly is shoving down our throats that we've got to pursue and have better and better and more things in life. See? These things are nice in and of themselves, but that, all these things may not necessarily be God's will for your life. I mean, you got all kinds of believers. Some had extreme wealth, Solomon. Some did not have extreme wealth, Jesus Christ. You want your extremes, you want your contrast. But on both cases, everything was necessary provided. It doesn't mean that Jesus Christ's life necessarily was one of a hermit, But he didn't have a home, a residence that he could really call his own. His itinerary was of a missionary type, even though it's restricted to Israel. Paul, the same way. Sometimes Paul had more than enough. Sometimes he was lacking and was being tested. So, that's doctrine. And the issue is, God, in eternity past, has already eternally prepared everything necessary for us in regards to our life. And He's going to ensure these provisions are made. If one is willing to pursue Him and His plan and fulfill His will for their life. So, God's living grace, obviously, here in our context, verse 5 is in view. 15, the condition of the earth at this juncture on D plus 3 is viewed from the perspective of God's consideration in that regard. 16, this is brought out in the causal two-part clause in verse 5b. A, for because the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, B, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. So, in view of the necessity of providing living grace, which will come about in the terms of plant life and the production of food for the sustenance of man, is seen in the two-part causal clause of verse 5b. So 17, before living grace could become reality, God had to ensure the survival and productivity of the habitat and food source in that vein. You don't just throw the seed on the ground and walk away and expect it to produce for you, you know, an unbelievable garden. No, it takes work. You got to water it. You got to weed it. See, you got to watch out for the insects and all the other things that, because of the curse, you know, we're faced with in our life. So God's going to make the provision. Now He wants to ensure the survival of the food necessities and productivity of same necessary for one to have a home and call a place home in that vein. So 18, the two causative ingredients needed in regards to the plant life was rain, matah, and then man to cultivate, abad, to work the soil for planting the crops, to making sure the garden doesn't become overgrown as it would if left untended. See. And nothing but chaos, and you're a wild man living out there in the wilderness, you know, living off the land per se in that regard. So 19, both elements are meant to be viewed as part of the grace package provided by God. The rain and the man cultivating the ground is also part of the grace, the living grace, that God is providing. So 20, while water sources such as rivers and lakes exist, apart from rain, these sources would eventually evaporate and drought would kill the crops. We know that there were rivers that are associated with this region will be called Eden, in which the garden existed, and they were utilized to help irrigate the grounds. Verse 10, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there divided and became four-headed, four rivers. But obviously without exterior moisture, that which we know as rain, the rivers dry up. While we, like the sun, never frown upon the rain, because you could end up being, like they are in other parts of the country, wondering where your water is going to come from next. You know, it's amazing. You can have, you know, millions of dollars, but if you don't have the livelihoods necessary for life, such as water and food, that money doesn't mean squat. What's the real value then? Somebody was emailed and said something about in Oklahoma how they had more rain last year than ever, and already are hardly back in a drought. Texas has been in drought in certain areas of it. You know. Summertimes, you can't beat summer. Every place I've been in the United States, you can't beat summer than what Northeast Ohio actually has as far as pristine conditions. The temperature is almost perfect. Of course, I'm getting old. I don't like 110 degrees anymore. But either way, rain. Rain is what makes things green. Help protect you from wildfires, things of this nature, see. Makes your crops grow. Obviously, you can get too much rain. See. So apart from rain, obviously, we understand. Rivers dry up. Lakes dry up. Ponds dry up. 21, apart from someone to work the ground, in addition, our noun, Adama, the grounds would not be sustained in the necessary fashion to sustain a home and livelihood. Apart from someone to work the ground, the crops would not be sustained in the necessary fashion to sustain a home and livelihood. God has will, geographical will, a particular geography in view. If he didn't set up the situation where Adam and his wife could establish a homestead, in that regards, then they wouldn't really be a local residence. They would be nomadic, which has some people live that way. So a real home, you got to have geography, you got to have real estate to have a home. And it is of a situation where you are able to sustain yourself in one form or fashion. So 22, it is to this end a home and livelihood. That is the objective of restoration, to support man under living grace. To have a roof over your head, have food in your belly. We understand that as part of the proportion of living grace given us by God. Living grace doesn't mean having a 3D big screen TV, unless you're the pastor. And that's part of your living grace. Okay, if you don't fall for that, that's fine. More discernment. And it's amazing, though, how people are. But we live in a society that's constantly just bombarding us with the importance of details in life. Got to have this, et cetera, et cetera. Living grace, a roof over your head, food in your belly, obviously transportation today is of necessity. Some form of communication is of necessity, etc., etc. So 23, while food, of course, is a part of living grace, the food itself, so is the provision of rain by God to make it grow. You got to have water, H2O, which comes, obviously, as we understand it, by rain, for the food to grow up, mature, and produce. 24, it is the way, rain, that God blesses and curses men. So rain is unique in the fact that with it, you have blessing from God. Apart from it, or too much of it, is reflected as a curse or judgment by God. Obviously, the flood was a little bit too much water. Compare Isaiah 5, 3 through 6. Then without enough water, obviously, it's just as devastating. And part of the cycles of discipline, national discipline, is God often brings drought upon the land that directly affects their economy, food supply, food source, etc. Isaiah 5, 3 through 6, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard, his vineyard being Israel. What more was there to do for my vineyard than that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected to produce good grapes, it produced worthless ones. And that looks at the spiritual bankruptcy of Israel in correlation to, obviously, their reversionism. So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard because of their spiritual malfeasance, their reversionism. I will remove its hedge, its protection, and it will be consumed by others. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground, violating one's property and domain. And I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed. The briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain, no rain on it. And as we know, in regards to Israel, one of the distinct aspects of this particular piece of geography on this whole planet is when the people are in the land, how it tends to prosper. When they're out of the land, it is one of the roughest, ugliest environments that you may even see. Mark Twain made mention of that. He said he didn't see any reason why anybody would want to go visit Israel's ugly piece of real estate. Desolate. Now that they're in the land, you know, all that changes. So part of the judgment upon Israel, and it's part of the five cycles, is God withholds rain and drought occurs and the ground becomes hard, unable to produce. So it is a way, rain is a way that God blesses and curses men. 25, so is it with respect to men and their willingness to work for their living grace or not? Just as we saw in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, the admonition is, if one will not work, neither let them eat. So the cause and need for water, rain, and the man to work, to cultivate the ground, demands that man obviously fulfill God's orders in his own responsibility to work the ground, or else he's not going to eat. The living grace will be withheld from him in that respect. So 26, what is particular to the necessities of rain and demand to work the ground is that both are designed to be grace blessings, but lack of either or both can result in cursing. On one part, rain, withholding of rain, denoting God's judgment or cursing from his person. On the second part, man unwilling to work, engaging in disobedience to God's directive to him otherwise, to provide support for himself, to engage in physical labor. So, whatever one's perception they may have had at the Garden of Eden, and the verses in regards to all the fruit trees necessary to provide the fruit, and they're free to eat of any of this fruit, and obviously this is a source of sustenance for it. It wasn't designed for man to just go out there and kick back and cop raise all day long and pick off the fruit of the trees and sustain themselves. No, they were supposed to work too. Work the garden in a pristine environment. A perfect environment. So that's what is, if you will, outstanding in regard to these two needs. They can be used either for grace, blessings, or they can be used as judgment, which is truly a good insight in regards to what is going on here in God's preparation for man. So 27, in the preparation of the Garden of Eden, God provides all the grace necessary with two instruments that can be turned to judgment in the event of man's failure to abide in his grace. Here's your blessings that you better adhere, because they can quickly turn to judgment. See, if one decides to go off in disobedience to God, which man does. So 28, God in his foreknowledge indeed is fully prepared for the history of man. It's really a fairly subtle insight in regards to how prepared God was to already, through grace, make provision for instruments that can immediately be turned to judgment when he knows, in anticipation, that they're going to become disobedient to him, see, in that respect. So you have the first, if you will, hint of judgment brought into the scene and the scenario of otherwise a perfect creation scenario. 29, crops appearing in the field are not seen present until Cain became an adult in Genesis 4, 2 through 3, the first mention of actually having crops in the field, of farming in that sense, is not mentioned until Genesis 4, 2 and 3. And again, she gave birth, that being Eve, to his brother Abel. Firstborn was Cain. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks. He was a rancher. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, denoting that he had cultivated the ground, farmed it, in order to have produce. So that's the first time that we see truly this scenario as it's manifested, intended. So 31, now God's answer for rain in the antediluvian era, that's your pre-flood era of time we're dealing with, was that a mist will rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. This is how God, at this point in time in history, determines to answer the need for rain. And we'll pick this up Tuesday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to give you light to see these things in Jesus' name. Amen.